this truck and drives away.
So I run after him. He's on the, and I knock on the side of his truck as he got stuck at a lights, and I said, "Hey." He rolls down the window. He said, "What?" I said, "You hit my car." He said, "Yeah." I said, "Where's your insurance?" And he said, "Really? Are we going to do that?" And I realized, now, I came from a smaller community where if something like that happened, you get out and you apologize. "I'm so sorry. Are you okay? Can I pay for the damages? Are you all right? Can I buy you a coffee?" Like, it was that type of community. I didn't realize in the city, you don't do that kind of thing. So in September, I'm driving off the Ville Marie Expressway of the Guy exit, and it's heavy traffic, and I'm slowing down, and someone just rams right into the back of me. She later told me I was reaching for my lunch. Keep your eyes on the road, right? And I went into the car in front of me. Now, we pulled over to the side, and we looked at each other. "You good? Yeah, you good? Yeah, you good? Yeah. Everything okay? Yep. Okay, see ya." What had happened? Well, I anticipate turmoil on the road these days. I expect that I'll probably get cut off. I expect that someone will probably wander into a lane in front of me without blinking. I expect there to be heavy traffic, because for years I never expected it, and I was shocked every time it was, and I lost so much peace over that. Now you know what it's like. You expect to be cramped on the metro, don't you? In fact, your expectations change. All of a sudden, someone's trying to steal your wallet on the metro. You don't get mad. You just say, "Nice try, buddy." You know, because your expectations have changed. Well, some of us come to Christ, and we expect it to be clean sail waters. No storms, no difficulties. We have expectations that have been built up over time. C.S. Lewis, a great Christian author, says this: in the Christian walk, expectations are everything. And he does a little illustration of that. He said, "Can you imagine if I walked you into a room and I said, 'You're about to see the honeymoon suite.'" And you walk into the room, you look around, you go, "This is a dump." But he said, "If I was to say before you walked into that very same room, 'I'm going to take you into a prison cell.'" You'd walk in, you'd go, "Not bad. Same room, different expectations." So we're going to read a portion of the Bible in the Christmas story, the part that nobody ever includes in Christmas productions. Nobody includes this part of the Christmas story in those feel-good TV specials, because it's not special. It's storm clouds. It's misplaced expectations. It's disappointment personified. But I'm going to welcome Paul Patterson, one of our church attendees here, to come and read the scripture. It's Matthew chapter 2, if you have a Bible to follow along. Verses 13 to 23. Paul, come and read the word.
"When the Magi had departed, an angel from the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod will soon search for the child in order to kill him.' Joseph got up and during the night took the child and his mother to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod had died. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, 'I have called my son out of Egypt.' When Herod knew the Magi had fooled him, he grew very angry. He sent soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem and in all the surrounding territory who were 2 years old and younger, according to the time he had learned from the Magi. This fulfilled the word spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and much grieving, Rachel weeping for her children, and she did not want to be comforted because they were no more.' After King Herod died, an angel from the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. 'Get up,' the angel said, 'and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Those who were trying to kill the child are dead.' Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus ruled over Judea in the place of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he went to the area of Galilee. He settled in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: 'He will be called a Nazarene.'"
Thank you, Paul. So what's going on here in this passage of Scripture? Well, again, expectations are being kind of blown up here. Disappointment is coming. Curveballs are coming. You could say storms are brewing in this part of the Christmas story. We're going to reflect on a little bit of this passage and really how this meets us wherever you might be today. You know, in this story, an angel comes to Joseph, and I've been thinking a lot about Joseph this week. The angel says, take your child, take the Son of God that is born to you now, and go to Egypt, flee. And actually says, leave at night, because it's very dangerous. Something's gone on here. And in the midst of this storm that Joseph is encountering, I got thinking about the overall Christmas story, because Joseph is a man we don't often talk about at Christmas. Right? You know, we talk about Mary, of course, and as we should, right? You know, when guys, when you say we had a child, remember who really did have the child, right? You know, and of course, we talk about the baby Jesus. We'll even talk about the Magi, the shepherds. We talk about a lot of things. And then there was Joseph, right? But I thought of him. I was just thinking, you know, quite a man to have responded to God and taken it as truth. When Mary comes and says, listen, I'm pregnant, but it's not from another guy. Like, Mary, I'm not dumb. And an angel comes and kind of reveals that this is the Son of God, and he accepts that. And then they go to Bethlehem, and they experience the beauty of the Magi coming and all of this kind of stuff. And then an angel says, go to Egypt. And I'm thinking, what kind of dream would I have with an angel in it for me to pack up my family, become an immigrant in a foreign land, to leave all that I know, everything. Some of you have done this here. And to go into this land in the middle of it. And yet he does it. Some of us, though, would say, listen, if an angel came to me and told me to do something, I'd do that, Pastor. Maybe. But you need to remember this, because a lot of Christians lose sight of this. You're a better resource than Joseph ever was. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit in you 24/7. God's presence. You're not waiting for an angel. An angel is a lesser being than God. But God is there 24/7 to lead, to provide, to correct, to encourage. He's there 24/7. But many Christians live unconscious of the fact that God is present with them at work, at home, at school, at play. He's with him all the time. Many of us live unconscious of that fact. And that's why when we hit storms, some Christians think a storm is proof that God is absent. Or maybe evidence that God doesn't really care about me. All I know is a lot of Christians look like a lot of other people at work. And storms come, and they get all flustered. They lose their joy, they lose their peace, they lose everything, just like someone who doesn't have Christ. But we have present in us, those who are in Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And sometimes when we come into the Christian walk, though, nobody ever told us that there would be difficulties. We thought it would be all better, right? And sometimes we get sad because we're sad. We're upset because we're upset. We're surprised because we're surprised. In turn, we experience sometimes guilt and anger because we have expectations that aren't being met. I think Joseph is interesting because I think, wouldn't you agree, he would have a right to have a certain amount of expectations. You got the Son of God in your house now. Wouldn't you expect some things to go a little bit better, right? You know, you're going to have a baby, and he's the Son of God. And then Caesar Augustus declares that there's going to be a census in Bethlehem. Can you imagine the conversation? I'm sure Mary's family had a midwife that delivered all their children, and she's not going with them. Where's mom staying back here? All of it, because it's Joseph's lineage is the reason why they're headed there. And so they go to Bethlehem. They've left all of that behind. They arrive. And of course, good accommodations, right? Because it's the Son of God with you. Oh, man, curveball. Not quite what I expected. But then the Magi show up with gifts worthy of a king. And so you think things are turning around in the story, right? Only to have them vanquished to Egypt. Have you ever noticed in life when things are going bad and they start to go better and then they go bad again, it's almost worse? You ever notice that? You know, you have a health issue and it's going really bad and it's bad. And all of a sudden, you have a few good days and you feel like, thank goodness that's over. And then all of a sudden, you're back. And in those moments, peace and joy gets robbed from us. We begin to leak it all over the place. But here's the truth that Mary and Joseph had to come to understand, and we do too. When Jesus entered Joseph and Mary's lives, they automatically had more enemies. Do you hear that? In the story, in the narrative, all of a sudden, who's their enemy in this passage of Scripture? Herod. Paul, I think I'll have to have you come back and read that scripture because I think they missed it. But Herod's the enemy. Herod's the enemy here. Herod didn't even know who they were before. All of a sudden, they've got a brand new enemy, and he's not a good enemy. Let me tell you a little bit about who Herod is. Herod, around 40 BC, went to Rome, and he was anointed king of the Jews. That was his title. He was a nasty man. He married between 10 and 11 women. The only woman, he had about 43 children. The only woman he married that he really loved was a woman named Miriam, and she was 15 years old when he married her. And they had 7 children together. At one point in time, he felt like he couldn't trust Miriam anymore, and so he had her executed. Can you imagine? The only woman he ever loved, and he had her killed because he is an insecure, suspicious despot. That's what he is. And in the middle of this, after he had Miriam killed, he also had his mother-in-law executed because, I guess it goes with the territory, I don't know. But he's not a nice guy at all. 2 of his sons, who he thought were a little too ambitious for the throne, he had them executed. 5 days before he died, one of his sons was too attentive to him. And he thought, you want my throne. He had him killed. You imagine what kind of man this guy is? Not long before Herod died, he knew no one would cry that he was going to die in Israel because he was a jerk. Nobody was going to cry over him. So he had the leading citizens of Jerusalem and Israel imprisoned in Jericho with orders to have them executed when he died. And he did because he wanted that nation to weep when he passed. This is the type of enemy that Mary and Joseph inherited because Christ was in their life now. Not the type of guy you want to get on the bad side of. He's very consistent at killing people. And in fact, in the story, when he finds out from the Magi the birth age of this would-be king, he sends his soldiers out and kills all of the children. All the male children, ages 2 and under. Terrible part of the story. Bloody part of the story. See, Herod is not that type of man. And I can imagine sitting in Egypt in their humanity. Now, this never says it in the Bible, but I imagine it. I imagine Mary and Joseph staying up late at night saying, you know, Mary, before the angels, before Jesus came, life was peaceful. Everybody liked us. Remember that? We were in Nazareth. We had the family around. We come over for barbecues. It was awesome. I loved it. You know what? I knew where to get the best olive oil in town. It never snowed there, whatever it is. You know, it was just that great. But ever since Jesus has come into our life, we've had difficulties. It's not been easy. Friends, what Herods are in your life? What's in your life that robs you of peace and joy? Is it sickness? Is it financial disaster? Is it marital strife? Is it the fact that you feel like you're in a relational desert? Or maybe academic difficulties? What's the Herod in your life? And it doesn't play fair, and it's a little nasty, and it just keeps grinding away at your soul, and you leak peace, and you leak joy. What Herod is that in your life? Because here's the truth, friends, and maybe someone never told you this when you became a Christian, but I'm going to tell you today. When Jesus entered your life, you automatically had more enemies. You automatically did. Because before you came to Christ, you had only one enemy. Do you know who that enemy was? God. Not because God was a nasty man, but the Bible says in Scripture, because he was a good enemy. He was an enemy that was actually loved you. He's an enemy that was actually trying to wake you up. He was an enemy. But we were at odds with God. Romans 8 verse 7 says we didn't love the law and we didn't want to follow the law. We didn't love God. We didn't want God. We were at war with him. Remember 4 weeks ago we talked a little bit about that. And he came and he tries to save the very people who are trying to kill him. I was thinking about it this week. I remember a number of years ago, a news media story of a little kitten that was thrown into a river by some person, and the kitten was on a rock in the middle of the river crying. And these group of young guys, they're probably teenagers, young adults, saw the kitten and tried to rescue it. But every time they came close to the cat scratched and bit and scratched and bit them. And finally, one of the guys just walked out there and he took it. And the cat scratched and bit him, but he carried it all the way back, crying and biting and trying to kill the very person who's trying to rescue him. I thought, that's a little picture of us with God. Little picture of us with God, that as God came on this great rescue mission for humanity, we kicked, we scratched, we yelled, because we feared, because we other people had hurt us in life, and you'll just be like other people in life, but he's nothing like other people in life. There's a picture of God and our relationship with him. The moment Jesus comes into your life and you have peace with God, instantly all of God's enemies declare war on you. So, hey, friends, I'll just let you know, we have children's ministry downstairs. Just letting you know. There's a neutral nation in Israel or in Europe during both of the world wars. It was called what? Switzerland. Remember that? You know, Switzerland liked to stay on the sidelines. Nothing wrong with that. They're just neutral in that conflict. But the moment they side with one side, they would have, if they sided with the Allies, all of the Axis powers would have been against them, right? They would have inherited all of their enemies. If they had sided with the Axis powers, all of the allied countries would have sided with them. All of those enemies would have sided against them. When you become a Christian, all of a sudden you inherit all of God's enemies. And here's the difference. They're bad. God was a good enemy because he loved you. He worked hard to rescue you even though you were biting him. But those enemies, and the Bible calls them the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world being the society and culture we live in, it's not against people. I mean, God loves all of humanity, doesn't he? I should hear a resounding yes. He loves everybody, friends. Even the people who hate him, he loves them. Even the people you hate, he loves. But we don't hate anyone, do we? No, he loves these people. He loves humanity, but the world is a system and it's a culture that it traps people in poverty. It's injustices in the world. It's the craziness we see in the racial tensions around the world right now. That's the world system. And then there's the flesh we battle. That's the things that I come by a lot of my difficulties quite naturally, don't you? And then there's the devil, this spiritual reality. Here's the problem. Many Christians overestimate and many Christians underestimate their enemy. And when you do this, you're going to get mauled every time. Let me tell you, some Christians overestimate the enemy. And so they retreat too soon. I meet Christians all the time. They're focused on the enemy more than they're focused on Jesus. You can hear it in their language. They're always concerned about some ministry over here and some devil's over here and this spirit's got me over here and this one's attacking me. And it's just like, wow, you are giving so much glory to this enemy, so much attention to him. And you magnify him instead of magnifying God in your eyes. But on the other side, equally difficult is those who underestimate him. And they live so much in the reality of this physical world that they forget that some of the difficulties you face are spiritual, actually. And they've underestimated him that they almost dismiss the fact that there is a spiritual battle that you and I are engaged in, whether you want to be or not. Because you are in Christ. You're in Christ. You have enemies. Here's the thing, though. There was no greater enemy that you had than God. God's the greatest, most powerful, and the best. But the enemies you have when you're in Christ, they're miserable. They're terrible. They're spiteful. They're ugly. And they want to make your life that way. But you don't need to fear. Here's the beautiful thing about the truth of Scripture. The good news is they cannot destroy your salvation. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 28 to his followers. He said, I give unto you them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall they any man ever pluck them out of my hands. Man, isn't that awesome? That means there is nothing that anybody in this world can do that will take away the best and most essential thing you ever had in life, and that being salvation and relationship with God. Nobody can rob you of that. Nobody can take that from you. So when we talk about peace and joy and what it means in our life and why we get robbed of it in the middle of storms, because that's when we leak the most. Have you ever noticed that? When difficulties come, we tend to leak the most. But here's the truth, and let's talk a little bit of what peace and joy really is biblically. Joy is not happiness all the time, right? Joy is bigger than that. Joy is spiritual buoyancy. I'm going to show the scripture on the screen in a minute, and I want you to read it out loud with me. You got to do better than the 9 a.m. crowd because you've been up a little bit longer. So let's look at the scripture on the screen together, and let's say it out loud together. We are experiencing all kinds of trouble, but we are crushed. We are confused, but we aren't depressed. We are harassed, but we aren't abandoned. We are knocked down, but we aren't knocked out. See, that's the truth of those who are in Christ. There is a joy that makes you unsinkable. 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 That we don't stay down. Yes, sure, we're pushed down. You know, people will tell you when you're a follower of Christ, you never experience difficulties. Don't read the same Bible. Because difficulties come in life. But the difference is you may be pushed down, but you're always coming back up. There is a resiliency to those who are in Christ Jesus. You become unsinkable. It's a buoyancy that comes from focusing on God's unchangeable resources that you and I have when we're in Christ. We are resourced by. So the opposite of joy is not sadness. Sadness is connected to happiness. There's a big difference between joy and happiness. Happiness comes out of comfort. And so if I don't feel comfortable, I'm unhappy. Joy is a deep assurance that I've got the only thing that matters. Man, I wish you could lock in on that, because nothing would be able to disturb your peace and joy. You've got the only thing that really matters in life. It's done. And nobody can take it away from you. Wow. You know, when you see scripture here, we naturally do this all the time in different areas of life. You retreat into something bigger than your present circumstances. Joy, therefore, joy is not sadness. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. Hopelessness. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says this, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will be happening to the believers who have died, so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope." Friends, if you're in Christ, we don't grieve the same way. We're sad. Doesn't mean we all grieve, but we don't grieve as if it's all over. We know it's not. We have a hope that endures. It's much deeper. That's why there should be a difference between us and others that we're around. Look at what it says in Psalm 4, verse 7. "You have given me," and David's speaking, "you have given me greater joy than those who have abundant harvests of grain and new wine." He's saying this, listen, their joy is tied to the stock market. When it's up, they're up. When it's down, they're down. And I have a joy that's not tied to those things that come and go in life. I have a joy that is tied to someone who has all the wealth in the entire world. Someone who has as the scripture would say, cattle on 1,000 hilltops. Somebody who is the master of the universe. My joy is tied to the unshakable nature of God. You're unsinkable, friend. If you're in Christ, unsinkable. So what is peace? Peace is confidence and trust in God's wise control of our life. It means we're unshakable. I don't mean, though, and I struggle with this word. I don't know if I've chosen the right word for this. Because we all get shook on occasion. Something grabs us, something difficult happens, and it shakes us. When I was thinking of unshakable, I meant that one when you get shook right off your foundation. You don't need to be shook off your foundation. When you have a peace that is rooted in God's wise confidence and God's wise control of your life, the opposite of peace is anxiety. Worry. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Don't worry about anything. How many have worried about something this week? If you haven't put your hand up already, how many have worried about something this year? Right. It's just equal opportunity. I want you to feel a part of this message. You know, we're all in this together. But Paul says, don't worry about anything. How can you not worry about anything? Look at what he says. Instead, pray about
everything.
Wow. I'm going to just pause because I really wish you could nail this one down. If you did nothing else today. Some of you friends, you don't pray. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty at all, because I have gone through moments, and every Christian has gone through dry moments in their life where they probably should have prayed more and they didn't. And so I don't deal in guilt, because I don't think guilt produces anything good in the end. There's a guilt that leads to righteousness, but there's also a guilt that leads to condemnation. I don't want to go there. I'm talking about, though, this idea of taking every worry that you have and immediately turning it into a prayer request. But Pastor, I don't know how to pray. Can you talk? Because that's all prayer is. It is not flowery language. It is simply, God, I'm worried that my boss is going to let me go today. Give me peace. That's how easy it is. But it says this, and he goes on to say this, that tell God what you need and then thank him for what he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Now, many counselors will point out already what this Bible verse is saying. It says to present every request with thanks. Here's what it means for us who are Christians. It means that we are thankful and we're saying thanks to God, even if he doesn't answer the way we want him to. Some people love to thank God when they get what they want, right? Now, I did this in the first service. How many love hearing somebody say no? You ever notice, even when you're a little toddler, toddlers love to use the word no, but they don't like to hear the word no, right? Right? And does anything really change, right? You know, they love to, when a kid learns to speak, they're no, no. And they're defiant, right? You know, go to bed, no. Parlez-vous français? But there's a part of us, none of us want to hear no. But when we present our request with thanksgiving, we're saying, God, even if you say no because the timing is wrong, I'm going to thank you. Even if you say no because you know more than I do, I'm going to thank you. This is not a forced joy. I'm not saying you make it up. It doesn't mean you're happy about it, because what does happiness have to do with joy? Nothing. It doesn't mean you're happy. I don't like hearing no. I'm like you. I want to hear yes. I want things. Don't you want things? Well, it's going to be a great Christmas for you, I can tell. but it's the posture of our hearts that we present it with thanksgiving. I'm not always going to be happy. It's not a picture of a person who's never undisturbed. There are disturbances that happen in our life. But it's a picture of a person who's so confident in God's control in their life that they're peace. So back to Joseph. Because Joseph is certainly being shook around here. It says in the story, the angel comes to them in Egypt and says, knock, 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 Joseph, Herod's dead. So they had a probably Herod's dead party at that moment. Hey! It's not in the Bible text, so I'm just adding that. And they're headed back to Israel, but again, in a dream, he's warned because Archelaus is on the throne. Now, capture this moment with me. It's important you know who Archelaus is. Archelaus is one of the three guys who went to Rome to get a part of their dad's inheritance, his kingdom, when he died. He left 7 different wills, just to confuse everybody. So his sons fought over it. And Archelaus went to Rome, and just before he did, he had 3,000 people in Israel executed. Not a nice guy. Like, father? Yeah. And when he goes to Rome to become king of the Jews, which he wishes, 50 of the leading citizens of Israel left and they followed him there to petition Caesar not to allow Archelaus be their king. In fact, they request Syria, a pagan nation by their standards. They would rather be led by Syria than they would be by Archelaus. That's how nasty this guy is. When he comes back to Israel and he finds out 50 people did this to him, because Caesar wouldn't listen to them. You don't tell Caesar what to do. In fact, probably them coming made Caesar all the more put Archelaus in charge. So Archelaus is in charge. When he finds out 50 people did this, he brings them before him and he has them executed. Because that's how he rolls. That's how it goes. And I wonder how Joseph must have felt. Again, some good news. You can go home. And they want to settle in Judea. And they find out Archelaus is there. And they can't do it. But look at the last part of that verse. It says, he settled in the city of Nazareth so that what's spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He'll be called a Nazarene. In the end, God meant that for good. It fulfilled his prophecy. It was all part of God's plan. It may not have looked it at the moment. I'm sure Joseph was like, I just want one of those Herod boys to be gone. You know, less enemies, more peace. Later in life, though, and this is what I want you to grab from this, we encounter a grown Jesus. He's a man now. And when you read his life, you realize he didn't avoid storms. In fact, sometimes he walked right towards them, and other times he created them. And in Luke chapter 19, it's almost scary how at peace he is. Sometimes we have this Sunday school version of Jesus with the flannel graph, and all the little children come to him. And he is that. But you got to understand, he was the type of man that if you were a power and authority who tried to intimidate others, he was not afraid of you. He was confident and at peace and joy-filled. And in Luke chapter 19, he actually encounters Archelaus, so to speak. He's telling a story. He's telling a parable, probably one he's told many times. Tell me if this sounds familiar. He says this, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put the money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subject hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Does that sound familiar? Who would have been on people's minds when Jesus told that story? Archelaus. In fact, he told the story in Judea, right in Archelaus' living room. They would have been like, you know, Jesus is saying, can you imagine somebody who wanted to be king and he wanted to be crowned king, his people hated him so much, they sent a delegation to try to stop him from becoming king. And everyone that was hearing that story would have been like, whoa, be very careful. Because Archelaus is very consistent on how he deals with anybody who opposes him. And then it goes on to say, at the end of the story, he goes on to say, but those enemies of mine, the king says, who did not want me to become king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Just like Archelaus. And then it says this, and I love these words, in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went up going into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where Archelaus ruled. Fearless. What could Archelaus do to him? When you treasure the right things in life, nobody can steal the best things in life. He has no fear. He walks into the proverbial lion's den because nothing's going to happen outside of the will of God here to me. And in this moment, there's this perfect joy that Jesus has. Jesus has a spiritual buoyancy about him. Do you ever notice that about him? How many know that Jesus didn't have a silver spoon lifestyle? Things happened to him, right? But here, when you read the text and we hear about Jesus, you can beat him, you can take away his money, you can take away his home, you can take away his freedom, you can even kill him, but you cannot keep him down because he is unsinkable. Death couldn't even bury him. Friends, you think about that. And then think about this. That same spirit is in you. Wow. What a gift. That same buoyancy is in you. You're pushed down, you're put underwater, and it feels like you're sinking, but you're not, friend. You are unsinkable, but you need to find that joy in the middle of it. And he's a man at perfect peace, confident in God's wise control of his life. What can the storms do to him? He's unshakable, unflappable. Now, we see him in the garden tomb, and we know later he has his moments. He has his moments of humanity. It's not a person that's like a robot that walks in and feels no emotion and never feels stressed or strained or anything. It's not that. It's at the deepest recesses of who they are, they understand what they have and whose they are. Here's the truth about storms, friends. If deliverance is all you desire about God, then when the troubles disappear, your desire for God will also disappear. Some people come to Christ in a storm, and once God calms it, all of a sudden they're around less. They don't need to pray. They don't need to give. They don't need to be a part of something. Because it was always about them and not about God. In ancient days, there was a term used for somebody who was able to overcome difficulties and not be affected the same way. They called them a conqueror. A conqueror was somebody who rose above circumstances and no longer could circumstances rob them of joy. They were a conqueror. Well, the truth is for all of us that are in Christ, there are hardships. And I will not minimize what some of you are even presently going through. There are things that some of you are facing today that it's hard to say joy and peace because you feel like those things are leaking out of me like crazy. The opposite of joy is hopelessness, and some of you may feel that today. The opposite of peace is anxiety or worry, and some of you may feel that today. But here's the truth of Scripture when it says, Paul reminds all of us who are in Christ. He says, no, in all these things, what? We are more than conquerors. This is not a lesser word. This is an important word he chose. He knew exactly what he was saying here. It's not just nice language. It's not inspirational language. He's being quite precise here. You're more than a conqueror through who? Through him who loves us. This is the joy of Christmas, friends. It is proof positive that God loves you. He loves you. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Don't you love that list? Are you afraid of heights? It won't separate you from God. Are you afraid of demons or death or sickness? None of those things will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You are unsinkable and unshakable in Christ. It doesn't mean you don't experience the seasickness of a storm. Because I think if I polled everyone in this room, even those who've known the Lord for a long time, you've had your moments, friends, as I have. Moments where I've been shook at my core even. I felt it. Moments when I've been surprised and I've worried. Moments when I've let joy go and I felt hopeless. The fact is, I felt those things, but they weren't true. The problem with me, friends, and I'll just talk about me right now, is sometimes I have my eyes so much on this present world, I forget this is just the precursor. It's important how you live your life today. Because someday when you gather in heaven, you'll not be able to witness to anyone there. This is your only chance to share the good news with people while you live this life. You won't be able to store up treasure in heaven there. This is the only time you can do that. There are certain things you can only do in this lifetime, and God gives each person a certain measure of things, and you're to steward your talents, your abilities, you're to steward your time, your money, you're to steward the relationships you have. Be a good steward with them, because this is your time to be a good steward and manage the things that God's blessed you with. But don't lose sight of this, friends. All of those things, as good as they are, they'll all go. Someday, Lazarus was raised from the grave. Remember the story? How many know he died again? I mean, a miraculous story, but, and he rose from the grave. Jesus did it. It's a miraculous. He had power over death. But Lazarus died again. Because our bodies are temporary. The money in my account, very temporary. Some of us is more temporary than others, right? Things come and go. But I know this God doesn't. And the same God who has you in his hand today, one day he'll carry you right into the next life. And you'll never be alone in it. And you'll never be absent from his presence. And he has peace and joy for all of us that are there. Let's take a moment and just close in prayer. And I'd like a moment. I'm going to invite any of the elders and lead team members, ministry team members, to get up from where you are right now and just come down to the front and be available for people after the service. But I'd like to, in just this moment, I wonder how many would say here, if you could just for a little privacy of those around you, close your eyes just for privacy, but how many would just raise their hand and say, listen, Pastor, I'm in the middle of a storm right now. I'm admitting it. I've got a storm brewing here. Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of us, friends. Father, you see every one of the precious lives of those people who just raised their hand. And I know in a storm, sometimes we can feel like you don't care. And we can sometimes feel like you're not there. Holy Spirit, remind us how close you are. Remind us that you care about us. And you're there with us. And God, we remind ourselves, as many people did throughout Scripture, we speak to our own hearts today, and we remind ourselves, God is here. God does care. And I'm in God, so I'm unsinkable. I'm unshakable in this moment because I am rooted in Christ and he is rooted in me. And I have something inside of me that matters most in this life, and it can never be taken away from me. And I won't let that go. So in this moment, God, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are going through storms. We pray that somehow you would just hold them in the cleft of your hands and they would experience just a moment, even in the midst of difficulty, of peace that passes all understanding, that you would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Lord, coming from a place from which maybe they don't even see, there would be this unspeakable joy that would well up inside of them. That there would be spiritual buoyancy, God, that maybe they've been under the water for a while right now. But God, we pray today in faith, God, that you'd rise them up, God. And they'd be able to breathe and catch their breath again in the middle of the storm. And God, we pray you'd see them through it. Lord, thank you for Christmas. We thank you for Jesus and the gift of your Son to us. It's because of him that we can even pray to you. And Father, I pray that as we leave this room, I pray for everyone that's here that they would be reminded this week to pray. That they would be reminded this week to present their request to God with a thankful heart. Lord, we are made more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Merry Christmas, friends. If you'd like someone to pray with you, find someone at the front. We'd love an opportunity to minister to you. Bless you.